you weren't listening when Steve explained earlier, or you're wondering who this guy is, or indeed maybe you were late. My name is Derek Burnside, and I live in Exeter. Interesting that reference to the ends of the earth in the reading. That's, as far as you're concerned, that's the ends of the earth. I live in Exeter, and I work for a church there called Belmont Chapel. We hear lots of great things about Hebron Clumpton down in the southwest, and I've actually cycled past it before when I was doing Land's End to John O'Groats, but it wasn't a Sunday, so we didn't stop. But it's lovely to finally be here and to meet you. So thank you so much. The rumour is true. I love Steve's phrase. I do have some sort of relationship with Howard Newton. That's very true. We were at university together, and it's been slightly hampered. You'd have thought a friendship that lasted 30 years will be quite intimate. We are both, I think, amongst the world's worst correspondents. So our friendship has survived on kind of scraps over the years. Interestingly, latterly, we've talked to each other a lot more since we've both been in leadership of very similar churches. Belmont, like Hebron, is from a brethren tradition, and we're doing our best as a church under the Spirit's leading and guidance to retain the absolute best of that way of doing church, which I think is a superb, superb way of doing church, but to make sure it remains relevant and potent in the 21st century. Unchanging gospel, changing world, and we just want to make sure that we get that right. So it's lovely to be with you and to be learning from you. Thank you for the privilege of being here. Just in case you're worried that they've paid travel expenses from Exeter, they haven't, don't worry. I'm up anyway to be at some meetings in Keswick this week, so I've just combined this trip. You can pray for me tomorrow, actually, just before we get on with this. I'm visiting an aunt and uncle that I haven't seen for 35 years. They've kind of been the slightly reclusive part of our family for various reasons, and they finally sort of re-established contact. They're over in Northumberland, and I'm going to drive over tomorrow to see them. So if you can just spare a moment to remember them. I have no idea where they are faith-wise, whether they know the Lord or not, but that will be a really interesting encounter. So I'd be grateful for your prayers. And you've asked me this evening to think about the Ascension, and I think you've asked me to think about this because this week, if we follow the church calendar, we will be remembering the Ascension this week. That's the moment where Jesus, as we read, rises to glory after the resurrection. Deeply impressive that a brethren assembly is paying this much attention to the church calendar, by the way. So well done. Yay you. That's very impressive. But it's a fascinating passage, isn't it? And I think sometimes it's also a little part of the Lord's life that we may be tempted to neglect slightly. I wonder if a little bit of that is to do with some of the imagery around the Ascension. This is the way it's been kind of portrayed classically in art. Jesus, and it's fair, it's a fair representation of what the passage seems to say. Jesus kind of taking off into the heavens at the end of his life. And if you had a Bible with illustrations when you were younger, you may have had that kind of illustration in your Bible. I love this one. This is a more contemporary picture of the Ascension. I don't know, I find visual imagery quite helpful when I'm engaging with Scripture. I know not everybody does, but I do. And I quite like this one. It is slightly dark, forgive me. But I love the idea that this is the Ascension viewed not from the earth, Jesus going up, but from the heavenlies, with Jesus coming out of the earthly sphere, bodily out of the earthly sphere. And I find that quite a kind of helpful perspective to bring to this whole topic. So we'll just leave that one up, just in case, like me, you find those kinds of visual imagery helpful. And you'll know, I'm sure, for a little over a month, the risen Jesus has been spending time with the disciples, and that period is drawing to a close as Luke picks up the story in his second volume of Acts. And the age that we are living in now, the church age, is just dawning, and we see its beginnings right at the start of the book of Acts. And I think there's a fascinating question for the disciples at this point. And I think the big question that kind of underpins this passage for these guys is this: what's next? Jesus Christ has lived on this earth so vividly, died so horribly, risen so gloriously. What happens next for those who are his followers? What are the priorities going to be in the age that follows the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus? What's next, I think, is this question. Jesus has given them, verse 3, many convincing proofs that he's alive. I think that in itself is a crucial verse. Don't know how much you follow kind of trends in evangelism, but there was a little moment, I think, over the last maybe 10 or 15 years where we got quite obsessed with the fact that, or certain corners of the church got quite obsessed with the fact that we were living in a postmodern age. We were often told postmodern folks are much more interested in the way they sense things, much more interested in story than they are in fact. And modernism was all about fact and proving things and rationality and building blocks. Postmodernism wasn't so interested in that. Postmodernism was much more about the feeling of something and the narrative, the story of something and the effect something had rather than the facts that underpinned it. And I did a lot of work with university students. I was never really convinced by that line of argument, even when postmodernism was at its height. I never really met a non-Christian who didn't have to be utterly convinced of the reality of the resurrection. And I'm sure you've been doing some thinking about that over the Easter series. And Luke wants to make it clear, doesn't he? Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. One of the things he wants to root his followers in is an absolute conviction that he really was alive. That these appearances were not hallucinations. He was not a ghost. This was a real deal. He really had risen from the dead, fully and uniquely and incredibly. And that conviction was going to be the foundation of what came next. So tonight, before we really get going, can I just ask you, I don't know you at all, by the way. You know how sometimes you might suspect that elders or friends of the speaker have said, you need to mention this because of so-and-so and this because of so-and-so, and that hasn't happened, okay? So I don't know anybody really at all here. But if you are not yet thoroughly convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, give it some thought. Give it serious thought. There is not a more significant historical fact you can spend your time verifying than the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There is superb evidence for it. There is some brilliant literature about it. I know that the guys here will help you with that. If you'd like some suggestions from me, I would be delighted to give them to you. Verse 3, he gave many convincing proofs. They're there. Find them and believe. And if we're not convinced of that, the foundations of any kind of following of Jesus, I think, are on very, very shaky ground. But the question for these guys who've become convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is, what's going to happen next? Is it going to be life back to normal? Are we going to go back to what we did before? Do you remember the end of John's Gospel? You see the disciples back fishing. And there's that really powerful image, isn't there, where they've gone back to life as it was before, and they throw their nets over the side, and initially, once again, they catch nothing. Just acting as if nothing had happened and going back, that's not going to do. That's just not going to do. What's next? And I'm going to suggest that Jesus gives them three things that will be foci for them as their lives post the incarnation, post the crucifixion, post the resurrection, post the ascension really take off. Three things. And they're kind of focused, I think, around three questions. And these are questions they need answers to, and they're questions that we need answers to as well. So here's the first one. Question one is this. As we've said, what happens next? What should they do next? And even at this stage, the disciples aren't quite sure what Jesus' agenda actually is. And so they start by asking him what I think seems a pretty obvious question. We know that he's been talking about kingdom. Luke's mentioned that in these early verses of Acts chapter 1. And you can see the disciples thinking, what kind of kingdom is he talking about? So verse 6, they ask the question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what they probably mean is, he's talking about kingdom. Does he mean the kingdom of our nation? You know, does he mean that we're going to be restored to monarchy? Is he going to kick the Romans out? Are you going to establish your kingdom here? Establish a national government in this part of the world? You've risen from the dead. You've defeated death. A few Romans aren't going to be a problem for you. Are you going to re-establish the nation of Israel now, here? And behind that question, there might be this idea as well. Do you remember Mark 10? Do you remember James and John saying to Jesus, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you ask. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And they replied, let one of us sit at your right hand, the other at your left in glory. And he gives them quite a kicking, if you remember, after that question, tells them what authority in the kingdom of God actually looks like. It's servanthood, it's not power. But I wonder if in this question they ask in Acts 1, there's that similar kind of instinct. Is it going to be a kingdom here, now, a kind of earthly national government? And if so, will we have a role in it? That's not asked in this passage, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if that kind of implication lay behind the question. They might be going back to that. And Jesus effectively says this to them, I think, doesn't he? One day, the kingdom of Jesus Christ will again rule in this part of the world, he says. But leave the fine detail and the timing of that to God. I am going to answer your question, but in a completely different way. And here's what Jesus says. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Have you ever had that experience where you ask God a question and the answer you get is not the answer you're expecting? It's not even the category you're expecting. But what the answer does is it just expands your mind and sets you off in a deeper, perhaps different direction. And in my experience, when these kinds of answers come, life becomes harder but richer. Have you had that experience? You ask Jesus a question, you're expecting one kind of answer, the kind of answer you get is completely different to the one you're expecting, and it means that life is tougher but deeper and fuller and richer. Have you had that kind of experience ever? I'm working back at home at the moment with a really lovely young man, early 30s, and this guy has got some significant issues. He has Asperger's syndrome quite severely, and he's bipolar. That's quite a double whammy to be carrying through life, isn't it? And he's become a Christian. He finds interacting with other people incredibly difficult, largely because of his Asperger's, also slightly because of his depression, but mainly because of his Asperger's. He spends loads of time online. Therefore, he finds that an easier way to communicate than face-to-face with people. And he became a Christian online through debating on atheist websites. He was a convinced atheist, and the more he saw of atheist arguments, the less convinced he became. And he came to faith pretty much on his own, just through debating with atheists. And he started going to a church, different church in our town, and he had a major falling out with members of that church, and it just got all ugly, and there was misunderstanding and brokenness, and they basically asked him to leave, and he left, and he's come to our church, and he's slowly just trying to get established again with a body of believers as a fairly new Christian. And he keeps asking this question. The question is, what went wrong before? Why did those relationships fail? Why did they fail? And his Asperger's means he kind of locks in on that question. And until that question is answered, he can't move on. If I don't know what happened, it might happen again. And I can't go through that kind of pain again. So until I get this answer to this question, I'm not going to risk it again. And he's kind of got stuck. And we've been helping him just to say, and then he's been saying, you can't help me because you weren't there. I've got to ask God what went wrong. I've got to ask God. I've got a question for him. And I want him to tell me what went wrong with those relationships. And God is not answering, as far as he can see. God is just not answering. And this week, actually, we met on Wednesday. This week, me and the other guy who worked with this young friend said to him, you know what, maybe God not answering is the answer. Maybe the worst thing God could do at the moment for you would be tell you exactly what went wrong. Because with your condition, maybe what you need most is the ability to live in the future with unresolved questions from the past and unresolved difficulties from the past. As you go on, you're going to be in all kinds of relationships, and some of them will get messy and broken, and you won't always know why. So maybe the thing to do in this situation is just listen to God telling you, you don't need to know the answer, you simply need to trust him and move on. That will be what brings you most depth and life in future relationships. And for our young friend, that's a tough answer to hear. But he's coming to the point where he's realising it's going to be a fuller and a richer answer than the one he wanted. It's going to mean life is harder, but deeper and richer. Instead of isolating him, it's going to release him, I pray, into greater depth of relationship. And sometimes that's what happens when we ask God questions, isn't it? We think we're going to get one kind of answer, and we get a completely different, fuller one. And I think that's what happens to these guys here. They say to Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom in this limited, geographical, identifiable way? And Jesus says, well, don't you worry about that. That day will come. But for now, here's your job. And it's much fuller. And it's much deeper. And it's much tougher. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's quite something, isn't it? And we know from the rest of Acts and the epistles in the New Testament what that meant for some of these guys. That was going to be incredibly tough. We try and take, I'm sure you do this as well, we kind of try and take sometimes these verses as our sort of motif as a church. If these were their marching orders, these are our marching orders. And we kind of go, right, this is the call to all of us as a church. We're going to be witnesses locally in Jerusalem. We're going to be witnesses slightly more widely in Devon and in England and in the UK. And we're going to push it even further and we're going to go to the ends of the earth. We've just completed a little series in our church called Frontline, based on some stuff the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity have done, that just encourages Christians to go, whatever you're doing Monday morning, whatever you're doing Monday morning, it is not accidental. It is a God-given vocation that he has put you there. He's with you there just as much as he is on a Sunday. He has a passionate interest in what you're doing on Monday morning, whatever it might be, paid or unpaid, retired, working, unemployed, employed, doesn't matter. It's not accidental. And it's your front line and he's given you a huge responsibility there. He doesn't leave you for a moment. And for some of our guys, that's kind of opened their eyes to the dignity of the workplace and the dignity of their relationships and the dignity of living on the street they're on and the incredible significance of all those things. Their Jerusalem becomes hugely important. But then we want to not just make sure we're parochial, but think about issues in the wider country and stuff like the Keswick Convention and the network of wider churches like ours that we partner with in various ways, like you guys. And then we want to think internationally with our missions partners in France and in Spain and in Kenya and on the Logos Hope and all over the world. I know you guys are the same. I've seen the mission board outside. But these are our marching orders, aren't they? So much more significant than the answer they thought they were going to get. But just in case there's any doubt, this is for all of us, isn't it? The you is for all of the disciples. They were all going to become witnesses of Jesus. It's not a special role or a special title that is only given to some. It's just a natural outworking of being a follower of Jesus. One of the New Testament figures, Philip, is particularly known as the evangelist. But that's probably just to distinguish him from the other Philip, the apostle. But apostles evangelized, we know that, don't we? Peter and John. Deacons evangelized, Stephen and Philip. Prophets evangelized, Barnabas. This was for the whole band, the whole body. Now, brothers and sisters, I know you know this. But if we want to know what's next after the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection and the ascension, what's next? I know you know it. I know it's the heartbeat of this place. But that's next. For all of us, witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Ends of the earth. At the moment, at Belmont, we are wrestling with the issue of, should people who've been divorced remarry? And we have had a fairly fudgy, unclear practice on that for several years, which we don't think is fair to the congregation. It's kind of tended on who are the members of the current eldership or leadership team are, as to what the answer to that question is going to be. And we need to nail that one as a church. We need to have something written down so that anyone who's a member of the church knows where we stand on that. And for a year, not all the time, but for a year, in various ways, we're looking at the issue, we've looked at the scriptures, we're seeking opinion from the wider congregation. The leadership team are going to really dig in now to those Bible passages and just really see what we think the Lord is saying. And towards the end of the year, we'll come to a conclusion that we'll discuss with the congregation before we kind of make it Belmont's firm policy. And you can imagine what that's like, can't you? Some of you in the room will have personal, painful experience in this area. And you can imagine how tempting it will be for us as a church this year to kind of turn in and just to get obsessed with internal stuff like that. And the temptation it might be to stop looking out to a lost world as we sort out this bit of domestic policy. And we are determined that is not going to happen. Because these are our primary marching orders. It's an important question to sort out. But it's not as important as this. And we mustn't lose it. I don't really know what is going on in this church at the moment. I don't know what the struggles you're facing are or the challenges you have in front of you. But I do know this. You mustn't lose sight of that. And I know you're not. That's what's next. Just quickly, two more questions. What's next for the apostles after the ascension of Jesus? Well, witnesses, locally and to the ends of the earth. Second is this. This is the second question. Will Jesus actually be with them? In whatever's next, will he be with them? These guys have been through a lot. They're going to go through even more. And one of Jesus' great priorities at the start of Acts, I think, is to comfort them, isn't it? He draws alongside them. So look at these verses. After his suffering, Luke tells us, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and he spoke about the kingdom of God and he ate with them. Luke wants to say Jesus spent so much time with his followers after his resurrection. He comforts them through his teaching. He comforts them through the assurance that he really is alive. He really is risen from the dead. The ascension itself is a massive comfort, isn't it? Jesus doesn't just kind of disappear or wander off into the wilderness. He rises to heaven. And they have that angelic confirmation that's what's happened. So they say, we're going to tell you where he's gone. So you know where he is. For the rest of your lives, you know where he is. And we're going to tell you he's coming back. Bodily. He's coming back. He's not finished with the world. You know where he is. And you know he's coming back. There's just a huge amount of comfort that Jesus is with them. And all those comforts are given through his own presence. That's been a constant theme, hasn't it, throughout the Gospels. Matthew 18:20, where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Matthew 28:20, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And again, I know this is not new for you in any way, but maybe we just need to be reassured and comforted tonight, as we begin a new week in his service, that he is with us. And that's going to be the big and final idea in these verses, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is with us. We remember, don't we, from John 14. I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. And I'm sure many of you know that in the original language, that word advocate is the word paraclete, and it has various translations in English. One of those Greek words that's really rich. That's the new NIV that's gone for advocate. The 84 NIV used counsellor. An advocate is somebody who defends you. A counsellor is somebody who advises you. The word paraclete could also mean a friend, somebody who just befriends you. And it also means somebody who comforts you, someone who just gives you comfort. A defender, an advisor, a friend, and a comforter. And Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father and he'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. He's talking about the Spirit, as we'll see in just a moment, as you know. And in the Greek, the word another is a really interesting word as well. You know when you get a box of chocolates and on the back there's a little description of all the different kinds of chocolates on the box? You know that? And sometimes, right in the bottom, in tiny print, it sometimes says this. Occasionally, during the manufacturing process, it may prove necessary to replace one of the confectionaries illustrated with another of equal quality. You know how it sometimes says that on a box of chocolates? Basically saying, we might have to take one of these out and exchange it for another one, but don't worry, the one we're putting in is just as good as the one we're taking out. And in the Greek, that word another has that sense. It means one just like. So Jesus says, I'm sending you another defender, advocate, counselor, advisor, friend, comforter, and you know what? He is just like me. Which is why the Holy Spirit is referred to in the New Testament as the Spirit of Jesus. He's just like me. The disciples needed the comfort that whatever happened next, Jesus was going to be with them. He was going to be with them. And we need that day in and day out as well, don't we? Michael Green, I love this quote from his book, I Believe in the Holy Spirit. Michael Green says this: the comforter, the paraclete, comes not to make people comfortable, but to make us missionaries. Isn't that great? So Jesus says, here's the call to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. You're going to need help with that. I'm comforting you by assuring you I'm never going to leave you for a minute. But the comforter doesn't come to make us comfortable. He comes to make us missionaries. If you've been to Bayeux in northern France, you've seen the Bayeux tapestry. You know, it's like a big cartoon with pictures and captions. Just like it's like an ancient cartoon following the Norman invasion of England in 1066. And one of the panels in the cartoon, the picture, well, the caption reads, Harold comforts his troops. Harold was the English king who was defending the French invasion. Harold comforts his troops. And the picture above that caption is Harold standing with an arrow in his hand, standing behind his front line, shoving the sharp end of the arrow into the backside of one of his soldiers. So he's basically going, get into battle, get into battle. And the caption reads, Harold comforts his troops. The Lord Jesus isn't leaving us for a minute, but he's come not to make us comfortable, he's come to make us missionaries. And we've just got to remember that. Last thing, and then we're done. Third question is this: will we have the strength to do it? To be his witnesses to the ends of the earth? Will we have the strength to do it? The disciples will be worried by the fact that Jesus is going. They're going to watch him leave. Will we have the strength to do it? And of course, this just segues into what we were just saying. But verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, no, you don't have the strength to do it. You don't. And that's why you need to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the gift the Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be, and there's the phrase, baptized with the Holy Spirit. That phrase occurs 7 times in the New Testament, baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's, I think, the 5th of the 7. And it's an amazing phrase, isn't it? We think of baptism as a very kind of religious word, don't we? Do you know what baptism was before it became a religious word? It was a textile word, I am reliably informed. And what you would do is, if you had a kind of white shirt and you wanted to turn it blue, you would immerse the white shirt in a vat of blue dye, and you would leave it in there for a while, and then when the shirt came out, the white shirt had turned blue. You immersed one thing in another thing, and the first thing took on the properties of the second thing. Yeah? It was a dyeing process. And that, apparently, is the origin of the phrase baptism. It means one thing gets immersed in another thing, and it takes on the characteristics of the thing it's been immersed in. That's the idea of baptism. So when Jesus says, you're going to get baptized in the Holy Spirit, he says, you get dunked in the Spirit, and you take on the Spirit's characteristics. And who is the Spirit? John 14. He is another just like me. So we take on the characteristics, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we are baptized in his Spirit, we start to grow into his likeness. That's beautiful, isn't it? Just in case we're worried, you know, some parts of the church differ on who gets the baptism of the Holy Spirit, don't they? You may be aware that there's a debate goes on. I think it's pretty much one now, actually, but there has been a debate going on in evangelical circles over the years about the baptism of the Spirit. Does it happen when you become a Christian? Does it happen after you become a Christian? And I think the clincher, actually, is in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, where Paul says to the whole church in Corinth, what we'd call now charismatics and conservatives, to the whole church, Paul says, we were all baptized by one Spirit. I think baptism in the Spirit is what happens when you become a Christian. You repent, and you believe, and you receive. That seems to be what's going on, I think. So if you're a Christian, if you've repented of your sins, and you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, I believe. You've received him. You have to keep on being filled with him, but you have been baptized. You've been immersed in him. And you're taking on his characteristics. So answer the question, will you have the strength to go to the ends of the earth as witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is a massive and resounding, yes, you will. Yes, you will. You'll receive power when the Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What happens next? That. Will Jesus be with us in that? He's not leaving you for a moment. And will you have the power to do it? You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. As I say, I don't really know you at all as a church, but I know enough of you to know that this is your heartbeat. And if this is just this verse, as we think about Ascension Day, Jesus Christ going to heaven bodily and giving his marching orders for his followers, I know this is exactly what you want to be doing. And I'm going to pray now as we finish that he will bless you in all these ways. Let's pray. Loving Father, it's just such a joy to be with brothers and sisters. Most of the folks in this room I've never met, and yet we are family, and just that's a joy. Father, just knowing that our lives are centered around the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are servants of the living God, that we are filled with his Spirit, that we have committed ourselves to the same life goals of witnessing to the ends of the earth all that the Lord Jesus Christ is and does and longs for. And Lord, we thank you so much that the way you comforted your first followers is the way you haven't stopped comforting your followers since. Thank you that you still draw alongside, you still presence yourself with us. Thank you for your incredible Holy Spirit, another just like you, who fills us and brings you your power and your presence. Thank you, Father, that whatever we leave to do this week, whatever families we're going back to, whatever workplaces we're going into, whatever neighborhoods we're going into, whatever social groupings we're going into, whatever schools we're going back to, you have made those front lines for us to be witnesses to you in. And we pray that we'd know your strength and your courage as we present the living God to a very, very needy world. And we pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. Steve's going to come and finish our service off. That's a lovely little quote, I think, from Gort Grodger. The very last words Jesus on earth remind us what our focus as Christians is meant to be. Telling the world about Jesus. Other concerns may be important. That's vital. Thank you, Steve.
Thank you. Ben's going to come and lead us in our closing song.